Last week, as we were in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw how Paul was writing that we should refrain from being around bad company, letting it be part of our influence. And who would be, in light of what he was saying, who would be those that would make up bad company? Well, first and foremost, in light of what he's been writing about, it would be those who deny the resurrection, because they also deny Christ. But at the same time, they are active in silencing what should be the most important aspect of our lives. And unfortunately, compounded to this, skepticism breeds skepticism. It is something about what remains of our fallen condition, but we are more likely to take on the bad habits or tendencies of those who are around us than to take on the good ones. I remember years ago, as I was managing a parts store, we had a repair shop that was at the end of our building. And the fellow who ran it was an excellent mechanic, a very smart man, and a nice man in some ways. But he had a vicious temper. And it wouldn't be long till he would get working on something that we would hear the clang of a wrench going against the side of the cinder block wall for where perhaps he had a stripped bolt that caused his knuckle to jam against the metal of the engine or whatever. But and that would usually be followed by a few words that turned the air absolutely green. Well, he hired an assistant, a young man who was a very nice young man, came from a very nice family, and just had a sweet disposition about him. But then, about 3 weeks into working with this man, we started hearing now two sets of wrenches clanging against the wall, and two sets of voices saying things that are not repeatable in company. Paul was facing some skeptics amongst the Corinthians. In verse 12, he said this: "How is it? How is it that some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some of you." Who were the, the some of them, some of you that he was speaking of? Were they babes in Christ? Were they new believers? And the answer to that would be no. Though maybe having the smallest of understanding, they would not be saying there is no resurrection. For to say there is no resurrection would say, I'm not a Christian. They might say, I don't understand it. But they would not say, I deny it. So you can't deny that and be a believer. That says we were reciting that creed this morning. It makes it clear that the resurrection is one of the bedrock things that you cannot deny. It's not the first time in the New Testament that we run across those who were skeptics. And we see in Matthew chapter 22 that Jesus himself was dealing with some of the skeptics who were questioning about what happens in the resurrection of the dead. Obviously, there was a setup here, because back in verse 15 of Matthew 22, you had the Pharisees. Well, they went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And so they asked a question about taxes. And Jesus gave an answer that just put them back on their heels. So having failed in their opportunity, then the Sadducees came forward. and we're introduced to them in verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Notice Christ's response, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God." You are mistaken, Jesus says. And he hits them on two areas. People who are supposed to be the religious leaders. The first thing he says, you don't know the scriptures. And then secondly, he said, you don't know the power of God. And then in verse 30, he said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." He shows them what is to come is greater and higher, of a higher nature than what we are today in this world. So when we come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35, Paul is answering those who are the skeptics, who have said at certain times in the hearing of the Corinthian believers that there is no resurrection. And so this is how some of the skeptics would work and how they would question. In verse 35, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Paul is answering those who are the skeptics who don't know the scriptures and don't know the power of God. He said, "But someone will say," they will say it, not so much in the way of inquiry, but in the form of denial. Okay, if the dead are raised, how is it done? You know what happens to a body after death. So then, what kind of body are they going to have? Now, that it is not a sincere inquiry is offered and seen in Paul's response. In verse 36, in the New King James, it says, "Foolish one." We see how modern translations are try to blunt the response. One would say, "You foolish person," or "foolish one." The King James has it more literally, "Thou fool." And I can hear someone say, "No, wait. Didn't Jesus say you're never to call somebody a fool? Didn't he say in Matthew 5 and verse 22, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause?" And there's the answer. He said, you don't use that word if you're angry, especially without a cause. I mean, you wouldn't use that word. But Paul is being zealous for God and his truth. So he is more in line with Proverbs. "The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Or answer a fool according to his folly." So he's in line with what scriptures teach. See, what you sow, he's going to get at is, in verse 36, "What you sow is not made alive unless it dies." Now, I wonder where he got that from. Well, if we turn to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus said this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, of course, Jesus is providing a simile in regard to his own death and resurrection. But this is behind what Paul is trying to illustrate. He's basically saying there has to be germination. That inside the seed, the germ that comes to life, you can see it clearly with corn. The corn seed is split half in two, drastically and basically destroyed, so the germ can sprout. If you've ever seen the corn as it's coming out of the ground, you'll see sometimes there's a remnant of that seed, that kernel that was put in, and it's like it's split half in two. There's just the germ that's coming up through the middle. In essence, seeds are not reusable. And that's the key to these bodies. These bodies are not reusable. They're not going to be recycled. And one of the great things here is that Paul is using this as a teaching moment. For no doubt, he's using the question that many maybe seriously wondered in earnest. And so he continues. Look at creation. What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And all flesh is not of the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, and another of fish, and another of birds. And there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. There's a lot of things we don't know about creation. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5 says, as you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. What starts bones to grow in the womb? God has designed all manners of bodies, just as there are tremendous varieties of seeds, so there are tremendous varieties of different bodies. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There's flesh of mankind, there's flesh of animals, there's flesh of birds, there's flesh of fish. And he says in verse 40, look at the skies, the celestial bodies that are up there, the planets, the stars, the sun and the moon, they all shine. But they shine differently because they're differently made. The sun creates its own light, but the moon reflects light. But here what he's getting at is everything made, everything that God has made, he has designed it for where it's going to reside. And here in verse 42, he puts it all together. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in corruption. Everything is designed for where it will reside. And with that, he gives a fourfold description of this current body and of the future state. The first thing he says of our bodies is sown in corruption. In Isaiah chapter 40, and verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This body is sown in corruption. It's another way to say this would be, it is sown a perishable body. And he's saying it is sown, not merely speaking of interment, but also the state and condition in this life. Our bodies are perishable. We have a last sale date written on our lives. Just like you could do what I did this week, go into the fellowship hall, the kitchen in the fellowship hall. There's ranch dressing, turkey gravy, a can of cranberry sauce. All of it expired a year ago. And that's not making fun of anybody for not getting in the cupboard and cleaning it out, because it's COVID. COVID's behind everything. And because we've been out for a year and haven't been doing these things, all that stuff just sat there. So we blame it on COVID. No problem. But we all have a sell-by date that only God knows, because He gave it to us before we were born. The flowers have their time of beauty and they fade. And there comes a time when you even can't even tell where they were. You see, these bodies that we inhabit are not designed for eternity. You who have any amount of years on your frame are well aware of this. Remember how Brother Stan Beard used to talk about the ability to learn how to grunt when you sit down or when you stand up? An acquired talent that you only got from aging. It's sown corruption. It's a perishable body. Secondly, he says, it is sown in verse 43, that is, it's sown in dishonor. It's sown in dishonor. Another word for dishonor would be disgrace. That word was used in Roman times of one who had lost their citizenship. In Roman times, if you had lost your citizenship, you'd lost everything, because now you were nobody. You were disgraced. When Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, Martha said to Jesus, by this time he stinketh. There seems to be a fascination in these days with zombies. And I'm not talking about the pop group from the 60s that sang Time of the Season or She's Not There. Dead, coming back to life, yet still in a rotting condition. No one would really want to hug a zombie. It's not a state of honor. Though we honor the remains of a person, we don't keep them on a couch in the living room. When something dies, we remove it. We place it in the proper place. The third thing he tells us, it is sown in weakness. It's sown in weakness. The body cannot dictate where it will go. nor get there itself. It has to be carried. It comes into the world in great weakness and is subject to great infirmities all of its days, and it ends up weaker than when it started. And then, fourthly, he says it is sown a natural body. Verse 44. It's sown a natural body. What does that mean? It means that this body is only suited for this life, this present existence. If you want to go into the ocean, you have to add equipment because these bodies are not set up for dwelling in the ocean. If you want to go into space, you have to don some kind of astronaut type of suit because we are not designed to live on the moon. Or any of the other planets. So also, if we wish to enter into an eternal state, there needs to be a change. But in everything that is negative, we are promised the positive. And so he says, the body that is sown in corruption is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. This body is not going to heaven. Someone said, well, can we illustrate it by saying, isn't it like Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones? The answer is no, it's not. You see, those dry bones came together to do what? To live again on earth. The particles that went into the ground are not the particles that are going to eternity. I could bring a seed and lay it up here, a round seed, and you might look at it and say, well, that's a coffee bean. Well, how do you know? And I put a coffee bean next to it and said, well, that does look different. Well, what is that little round seed? Say what it is. I have no idea. Right, because looking at the seed, you can't tell the plant unless you were there to take the seed out of the plant. So if you ever get a chance, look up what a banana seed looks like. Doesn't look anything like a banana. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, who do what? Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He'll transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. How's He going to do it? According to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. It takes us to a place beyond comprehension. Just as it was with Nicodemus. I'll ask you to turn to one more place, and that's in John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3. As Nicodemus has come to Him, and He gives Him all kinds of compliments. We know that you're a teacher sent from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And so, in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter and not see the kingdom of God. Now see, in verse 2, Nicodemus was full of compliments. In verse 3, he's full of criticism. Verse 4, that is, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify, and what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You must be born again. You must be born again to experience the resurrection to life. How does it happen? How does the Spirit work within? How does He enter? How does He create faith when there was none? How does He bring faith through the Word into our souls? And all this while we're living. How does He do that? Can I give you a diagram? No. But yet every single one who's been born again knows that something's taking place. When it comes to the resurrection of the dead to life, to eternal life with Christ, we're hearing of heavenly things. And those heavenly things require us to forsake the earthly things. Because that which is raised will no longer be of the earth, but it will be of the Spirit of God. It will be heavenly. Let's stand together for prayer.